the New Testament, Paul's letter to Titus, the third chapter. Although this is our customary autumn communion service and celebration of harvest also, I have chosen not to interrupt our series in the pastoral letters, Titus first of all, in fact, at the moment, because there is a glorious sweep about this third chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, which takes in our position in society and yet concentrates on the glory of the gospel in a way which, if it has been taken in properly, should deeply and radically affect the nature and the quality of the lives we live as Christians before men. And I like the reference toward the end of the chapter to doing good, although there are three references to it in the course of the chapter. I like that in a way which links harvest, both natural and spiritual, with our working for it. Of course, it is God who gives the increase, as the hymn we were singing says. It is God that gives the increase, as Paul says. But as he also says to the Corinthians in the third chapter of his first letter, that he, Paul, planted and Apollos watered in order that God might give the increase. You may have heard of the cynical jibe of the gardener, who, when the man of God said to him, "God and you have made a great job of your garden," and the cynic is supposed to have said, "Yes, but you should have seen it when God had it to himself." But there's a truth there, which we touched upon last Sunday evening in reading Genesis chapter 2. It is this: that when God placed man in the idyllic garden of Eden, where every prospect pleased, and not even man was vile to begin with, but utterly innocent and untried, God gave him work to do. Adam had to cultivate the garden. Therefore, for the cynic to say that God's garden, left to itself, becomes a mess, becomes a wilderness, is to ignore the fact that God made gardeners as well as gardens, and made gardeners for gardens. And even his garden, if left to itself, when he has appointed gardeners to cultivate it, will run wild and become fruitless. So, in celebrating God's lavish bounty to us, and we must never forget the huge tracts of the earth where desert conditions prevail and famine is rampant, in celebrating God's lavish bounty to us, we must remember that the harvest involves a true cooperation of man with God. We sung, "We plow the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, so that it may be fed and watered by God's almighty hand." Now, I don't know that I had seen harvest celebration quite in that light before, although it is obvious after reading Genesis chapter 2. But then, that's starting at the end of the chapter, which is perhaps not too inappropriate today, celebrating harvest. But the third chapter of Titus begins, verse 1, with something which Paul has dealt with in various places, as I indicated during the reading. He does so in his letter to the Romans, chapter 13, the first 7 verses particularly. And then there are hints of the need for submission to authorities. And what he says in 2 Timothy concerning slavery. 2 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. And then here, in this letter. But Peter also deals with the subject of submission to authority in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. But of course, submission to the state as Christians has to be complemented, balanced, with the right of conscience to protest and even defy, as Peter and John did, you remember, recorded in 2 places, Acts 4:19 and Acts 5:29, when the Jewish Sanhedrin commanded Peter and John not to speak in the name of Jesus. And so Peter asked, "Is it right to obey you rather than God?" "No," he says, "we must obey God rather than men." And so we balance this submission, you see, with the right of conscience of the believer. And this is where the instructed Christian, leaning hard on God's word and seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance upon a full use of sanctified reason, should know what to say and do upon every critical occasion. I believe that with all my heart, that we ought to know what to say and what to do. God will give us the guidance, and he will give us the courage if it is necessary to speak up. Else God would have left us high and dry without the practical guidance we need as to our lives in the community. Not at all. Sometimes, when 2 conflicting issues are before us, and we are not sure which to follow, we need to go to the Lord very rationally and very humbly and say something like this: "Now, Lord, I have thought this matter through to the very best of my ability, and I'm still not sure what I should do and what is right for me in my circumstances. And you have promised in your word that you will not leave us without guidance, but that you will guide us with your eye. Show me which is the course for me, or which of the 2 is better. And do so, dear Lord, in time for the decision I have to make by a certain date or certain time. And I say emphatically, on the authority of God's holy word, that it is impossible, quite impossible, that the Lord can fail his child in such circumstances. And I have never known a case where he has. And many, many times, hundreds, maybe thousands of times in my career, I have spoken thus to young people in particular, but older people too, seeking guidance. God cannot fail, however sensitive or insensitive we may think we are to the guidance of the Spirit. I advocate this way of approaching the matter with confidence. Confidence not in my word, because I say so, but confidence in him and in his word, and I bid you note it." One of the things which brands so many contenders for political power or for religious influence, Paul goes on to indicate, is their manifest quarrelsomeness. Verse 2. At political conferences, of which we are having our fill just now, surely you can test a man or a woman by the spirit and attitude towards their opponents, not to say their friends sometimes. The venom and hatred and sheer brutal crucifying of each other hardly commends a person's views, does it? And so we learn not to trust the hater, whoever he be, not to trust the hater. There's something sick and wrong with him, with one glorious exception. You know what it is? One all-important exception. You can't hate Satan and his crew too much. But it has to be, of course, with the Almighty's invincible, holy hatred and disgust that there ever should have been such a being as Satan at all. But the marvelous thing is this, that hatred of evil is the obverse side of love to the Lord Jesus. They are two sides of a coin and belong absolutely together, cannot be separated. Is that too complicated? Surely not. The Holy Spirit will help us in this matter, for he is the great and perfect balancer of seemingly comparative issues, and he is the resolver of conflicting courses. We can't do without him himself as our guide of life. And as he leads us ever and anon to his textbook, the Scriptures, so the Scriptures ever and anon drive us to seek the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit, who gave the Scriptures in the first place. It's God's Word, and where God's Word deals in generalities and doesn't give specific guidance to you in your situation in 1987, then you say, "Now, Lord, it says here, and I need specific guidance about this. By the Holy Spirit, give it to me. And give it to me in such and such a time as I need it." It cannot fail. It cannot fail. He cannot fail. But you see, such a sanctified way of life is far from the life we lived before we knew Christ. That is, if we were not fortunate enough to be brought up in the bosom of a Christian family. Paul says, and he's speaking for himself particularly here, but for others, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and in envy, and hating and being hated." And of course, this is just the world today, any day. This is, in particular, the world of politics and big business. And there can be as much of it in sport and in the entertainment world as in the world of academia and the arts, not to speak of the world of religion. Strife, strife, strife forever. Think of the Gulf conflict and Ulster, and the political parties in our own country. But you see, you have here the great divine but in verse 4 that I drew attention to during the reading. But that word challenges all in our world which seems so intractable and obdurate and enduring, so that we may often feel like saying, "What's the use of continuing to fight against the sheer weight and mass of evil which besets and besieges us in our generation and is like to engulf and overwhelm us?" Ah, we must never say that. There is this great antidote indicated by this almighty but. And notice the essential nature of it. It is the kindness and the philanthropy of God our Savior. But the kindness and philanthropy of God our Savior, who loves man with an everlasting love, and who appears on the human scene to do nothing other than save him. There lies the possibility in this wicked and evil world of living an entirely different sort of life And if that seems too much to expect, it has to be said that such a huge change in our lives and our lifestyle is not something expected of us on our own. Else, indeed, sometimes the gospel is preached and religion is presented to people as something they must do, not to begin with. When did we become gods? When did we belong to God? According to the Bible, it was before the world began, before we were born, before the world was born. God had the initiator, you see. He chose us before the world was. And he is the initiator all the way through. And by the gift of faith, we respond to him, but he has always the initiative. We are not on our own. He saves us, not because of any righteous things we have done, but purely because of his mercy. And this is something we need to be told, and the world needs to be told, and our parish needs to be told. There is a cure. And it's not self-cure, or anything like it. It is by the realization and acceptance of his mercy alone that he does for us what we could never do for ourselves. Why, we had nothing to do with our natural birth, had we? Much less with our spiritual rebirth, which is in the hands of God's sovereign election and regeneration. Nothing to do with either birth. It was a washing rebirth, says Paul, and that says a mouthful, doesn't it? A washing rebirth. Which, of course, in a sense, compounds the operation. But it was by the outpouring of his Holy Spirit that we were saved, a cleansing flood, if ever there was one, which is made to flow in our direction by the generosity of Jesus Christ's grace, not only to save us from the evils of this world, but to give us the title to a place in his eternal kingdom, because he justifies us by his grace, which offers us free entrance into the holy halls of his splendor and heavenly glory. Free entrance by his grace. And this, says Paul at verse 8, is a trustworthy statement. And therefore, its truths are to be stressed, he says, not separately or in isolation from each other. But these truths have to be stressed, and they're so often stressed this way in the scriptures, written by Paul and other sacred writers. These truths are to be stressed, not separately or in isolation from each other, but as a package, as a whole, which contains all the elements which lead on from a realization of how differently we ought to live from what we have done, to a penetration of the sovereign truths of God's full salvation of our lives, until the goodness he offers us in order to save us is a goodness which, being received, has to be passed on to others by our doing good. You see, right from highest heaven and heaven's initiative comes God's grace to us, to work through us, touching our hearts, our consciences, our whole lives, by the washing rebirth and the establishment of the seed of God in our lives, growing and fructifying, until by our smiles and by our deeds, by where we go and what we do and what we say, we show, as I said to the little ones, that we have been with Jesus and know something of his gracious power. And you see, it is often for the want of a thoroughgoing attitude to the faith that people become dilatory about living out their faith in the world, and they get stuck on the way because they become taken up either with mere theory, or they become taken up with the wrong things, such, and Paul gives examples, such as foolish controversies. What a lot of empty talk there is in the world, as far as religion is concerned, as well as politics and all the rest, such as foolish controversy and genealogies. What in the world's that? Well, these were questions of Jewish descent, because of course the first church was composed largely of Jews. Questions of Jewish descent, such as Paul warned Timothy about in his first letter to Timothy, the first chapter and the fourth verse. But you see, that question of genealogies could be applied in our day, and ought to be applied, to Roman Catholic or Anglican preoccupation with ecclesiastical descent. And such a preoccupation might refuse to regard, say, Presbyterian ministers as properly ordained, because they do not follow in the Anglican or the Roman tradition and descent. All that, you see. Or it could refer to quarrels about the law and all its multifarious provisions and prohibitions. Because, you see, if you want your newfound religion to follow through from your first discovery of it to your practice of it, touching others, then all these fascinating questions upon which men become so expert and argumentative become unprofitable and useless. Sometimes in presbytery, and less often in the General Assembly, when I hear men so expert in some of the ecclesiastical fields, I feel such an ignoramus that I feel I have hardly any right to be there. If this is what Christianity is about, I say to myself, surely I've missed out. I'm not au fait with that world very much at all. Only scraps of it do I know and understand. Then I may hear about the speaker's work, where they come from and their churches and their problems and the struggle to make ends meet, perhaps, and to get even a nucleus together for serious religion, and the sheer lack of output in the matter of outreach of personnel. Some congregations have been in existence for more than 100 years and never have produced one minister or missionary. There are churches like that in Aberdeen. No output. And then I think, well, perhaps the administration side of things is merely auxiliary. And you see, if the living, loving, praying, worshipping, and outreaching church did not get on with its work and do its creative work in its people's lives, then there would soon be no church to administer, and no ecclesiastical body for men to exercise their administrative abilities upon. And in presbytery, it is so often the administrative side of things that take up so much time, because men have different opinions on questions, and half an evening may be taken up arguing, discussing, and disagreeing before at last a vote is taken. Paul says, warn a divisive person. Warn a divisive person. And this would need to be applied to argumentative elders in kirk sessions and church courts. a problem from which I hasten to add, thank God, we are singularly delivered here. Warn a divisive person, he says, once, and then warn him a second time, and then, he says, have nothing to do with him after that. Which is pretty strict and severe, isn't it? And Paul says this penetrating thing about such a man. He is not only warped and sinful, but he knows it. He knows it. He is self-condemned. That's very telling, isn't it? Very telling. Because a set of Christian people in any circumstances and situation should be busy doing good. And Paul, after he mentions to Titus such people as Artemus, Tychicus, Zenas the lawyer, and Apollos, of whom we've read quite a bit in Paul, after he mentions these and his apparent present situation in Nicopolis, he returns to his subject. Verse 14. Our people, he says, must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And he defines good here in very homely terms, such as we were referring to in connection with the harvest, as providing daily necessities and not living unproductive lives. Now, I am sure that the apostle here is referring to material things primarily. For often Christians in situations of tension between Judaism and paganism and the gospel might easily find themselves in dire straits, persecuted because of their faith, as in Jerusalem. And without basic necessities such as food and clothing and shelter, etc. But such care and concern as ought to be the responsibility of the Christian community would only operate, of course, as in the first communistic impulse after Pentecost, where the Christian faith had been driven right through mind and heart and conscience and will until it issued in good works. You see. But where material necessities are not of such urgent concern as in our society, I'm not saying they're not a concern, but they're not such an urgent concern as in famine land. Surely we can take the apostle's words as applying to that spiritual quality of life whence charity flows. I am struck with the word unproductive or unfruitful. Unproductive lives. It was because I saw no eternal fruit of a life in the world of music that I turned from that to the ministry. I wanted, and I'm not saying Andrew or Drew, if he were here, I'm not saying that Christians cannot be productive of that sort of thing. I see they can, and I know they can. But you see, I wanted my life to have some lasting fruit, fruit that would abide through death into eternity. And in a sense, that should apply to every Christian musician or not. Lasting fruit. You agree? Of course, I have to be careful here, because I know of some whose service for the Lord is not seen in any recognizable way, because they are with regard to fruitful service in the community or even in the church, they are a bit like I regard myself with regard to ecclesiastical matters. I regard myself as a backroom boy. And I'm quite content with that because I believe that's God's will for me. But there are those who are backroom servants of the Lord, and their work is completely hidden from view, not from God. So that the man on the rostrum, or leading the praise, or whatever, get all the attention. But let the small army of people who serve here, for instance, in the course of a week or a month, let them withdraw their labor. And the man in the rostrum would soon have no platform to stand on, or he would stand there greatly bereft and almost without hearers. And I do wish that we would see the importance of cleaners and caretakers and typists and printers and treasurers and clerks and secretaries and musicians and childminders and teachers and servers of tea, and carers of buildings, handers out of hymn books, and those who watch the lighting and the heating and recording tapes and microphones, etc., etc. See them all as an integral part of the work of God, such as some have been engaged in here for over 40 years, and see it as having everything to do with people. Everything to do with people who are now all over the world serving the Lord, who look back to us as the beginning of their Christian lives and service. Never a week but letters come from all over the world of people who have sat here where you are sitting and have been blessed. And I suppose they might think they were blessed most by the ministry of the Word. But the minister doesn't stand alone, or he wouldn't stand at all. And so, who is anyone, even the least among us, to say that if they are serving the Lord truly in what they do, that they are not part of the fruitfulness of the work, such as it is? And I would say very sternly to you, you have no business to say that. You have no business to say that you are not part of its fruit-bearing. If a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus Christ is not going to lose its reward, and that will not mean so much a reward as some glittering prize, but as some lasting benefit to someone, including yourself, then who are you who seek to serve the Lord faithfully to say that whatever fruitfulness appears from our total service is nothing to do with you? You daren't say that. We must have a much more integrate and integral view of what we are doing for the Lord than that. We don't want to speak of our fruitfulness, because that is something which we ought to leave to others to say. But I can tell you that I have often to excise passages from letters that I receive from people all over the place who have been amongst us in past years, because I could not read them before even the praying nucleus without feeling embarrassment and the feeling that we were congratulating ourselves. We must give all the glory to God, of course. And all I try to do when I indicate what the Lord has done here is to encourage you to believe that you are part in the service and worship and prayer and outgoing and outreaching of our tiny congregation is part of that. Your part is part of that. We're all in this together, and we must see ourselves as a kind of composite unit, a team, a family of God, so taken up with God's kindness in sending his Son to be our Savior towards our washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit and by glorious justification to become heirs of eternal life and real do-gooders, that it is our greatest pleasure and privilege to be part of the work of God. So I'm appealing to you all, as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper together, inasmuch as you play any part whatsoever, even someone coming in for the first time and their heart is with us, as you play any part whatsoever in the work of God here, however humble and menial, providing you do it out of love for the Lord Jesus, see yourselves as productive do-gooders. Don't let's abandon that world to the cynics. And if you can increase the good, you do very well. But do see your part in the total product of our fellowship to the utmost bounds of the earth as that in which you have a part, and rejoice. Maybe I should read to you more of people's appreciation of our fellowship than I do. And I can tell you that people appreciate the fellowship and the love and the care here just as much, sometimes more, than they do the ministry. Oh, yes. The one is the fruit of the other, of course. But it's often the care of the congregation rather than the ministry of the word or the experience of prayer that people comment on. I say, maybe I should read more of that so that you know how much people appreciate the care that is shown them when they come amongst us. But then, you see, some of you won't come where you would hear that read, and you therefore deprive yourselves of the encouragement it would be to you to continue what some may regard sometimes, especially if they're not very well or very tired, your humdrum service. For it may be, when we get where all will be revealed, I often think of this, that plodding, humdrum service will prove to shine with a light and with a glory which so-called illustrious deeds done in the full glare of publicity will not have. And it would be like our surprising Lord, wouldn't it, to let us see that a great many of our present values down here are up there, all turned upside down. Well, he says that, doesn't he? Our Lord, the first shall be last, and the last first. And you may see, when we all get to heaven, you may see a great many of us preachers way down the honors list, if on it at all. But I'm not going to finish that sentence. You finish it. Not by words of response, except to God, but by good deeds. Now, as we come to the Lord's table and we invite all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth to partake of his blessing, we're going to sing this great hymn, a German hymn. We're going to sing it to a curious Irish tune, but you'll soon get it. Deck thyself, my soul, with gladness. Leave the gloomy haunts of sadness. Come into the daylight's splendor. There with joy thy praises render unto him whose grace unbounded hath this wondrous banquet founded. A great hymn, 324. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest which is eternal, but that rest which down here is the beginning of fruitful labor also. I will give you creative rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, kind, and my burden light. I am the bread of life, he says. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes in me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Blessed, he says, are they which do hunger and thirst after his righteousness, his salvation, himself. For they shall be filled. Let us pray. With all the true humility, O Lord, we can muster from your grace, for we have none of our own. We come to you and bow low, oh so low before you, not to grovel, but to bless you, Lord, for your kindness, your philanthropy to us. And we ask you, dear Lord, as we are about to partake of these simple, common elements set apart for your use and mystery, that you will bless our souls with divine nourishment from on high. O Lord, as we approach the cross of our Redeemer, standing there with Mary and with John, our hearts are full, our hearts are broken, and yet full of joy, gratitude, that you did this for us, for me. Sanctify us, we pray thee, in this sacrament, because we ask it in his only name, Jesus. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and command of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, we are going to do this. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, as I now do, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. All drink, all of this. This is my blood which is shed for you. Now let us linger a moment in prayer. Lord our God, teach us what you have done to us. and given to us, that we may follow with all our hearts and truly be yours and do your will and do good and not evil all the days of our earthly life, shining for you down here even in the darkest places, or rendering that service that doesn't shine at all, except that when we get to glory, we shall see what quiet, faithful, hidden service has done for you that no one but yourself ever knew about. Oh, make us faithful, Lord, out of love to you, we pray. And send us out into the world to please you, because we ask it in his only holy name, Jesus. Amen. Now we close our communion services by singing the doxology, but last time we had communion here, our organist, Andrew Tulloch, who is not with us today, and we're glad to have Andrew playing for us, he suggested that we sing the doxology to a tune that he learned when he was in Philadelphia in the United States teaching there. And it's to the what is called the Easter hymn, number 13 in the church hymnary. And that means that after the first two lines of praise God from whom all blessings flow, we sing hallelujah twice, alleluia, not hallelujah, alleluia twice, and then we sing the third verse, praise him above ye heavenly host. After singing the alleluia, some of us last time forgot what the third line was, but that's it, praise him above ye heavenly host. And then the last line, and then we sing, oh praise him twice. It'll fit in beautifully once you hear the tune, and three alleluias, two alleluias in the middle, two oh praise hymns at the end, and then three alleluias. All right, Andrew. And the grace together, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.